Tonight, I want to speak to us about a very important thought, desperate households. There are thousands, as we're finding out, there are thousands of desperate households here in America. Just thousands of desperate households. In this message tonight, I want to make four observations. If you're going to take a note, you're going to take down four observations about desperate households. And I'm going to offer some solutions for hurting families from God's Word. Let's look at that tonight. You know, we start a Christian school, and we start to see young people coming back to school, and we start to see homes that are so desperate. I've got to teach about this. This is so important. Roman numeral number one, if you're taking a note, American homes desperately need help. This is point number one. American homes desperately need help. 3,000 years ago, the writer made this observation about how families can experience troubles. In fact, if you go to Proverbs one more time, Proverbs 15, verse 16 and 17, the book of Proverbs, as you know, contains some of the most basic practical advice for marriage and families ever written. This summer, we've had 7 different weddings, and we have one more to go from our own church, our own fellowship here. But marriage and families are talked about a lot in the book of Proverbs. There's practical advice given to us for marriage and families. In fact, let's go down to Proverbs 15. Follow me at verse number 16 one more time. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Compared to the rest of the world, and I know you'll agree with me on this, most American families are wealthy and have plenty to eat. But there is also in our families, plenty of turmoil. Because the most important ingredient for family happiness is not really how much money is in the bank, but how much love and laughter there is in the home. Do you agree with that? It's not how much money you have in the bank, but how much love and laughter is in the home. I don't have to tell you that the so-called traditional family of two parents living together with 2 or 3 children is no longer the norm in America. Television shows reflect, I believe, our culture, just like they influence our culture, but they also reflect our culture. And by observing some of these famous television shows, I got to thinking about how we have evolved, if I could use that word, from the days of Ozzie and Harriet to where we are today. Now, whether you like television or not is not the issue. I want to show you how our culture has changed and remind you of some of these shows that most of you have known about. For example, there's a gradual disintegration of the traditional family in America seen on our televisions. Now, whether you have a TV or not is not the issue tonight. Whether you agree with the television or not, that's the issue. The issue is on that little box, it tells us how we're doing and how our culture is doing. For example, one of the earliest family shows was the Ozzie and Harriet show, David and Ricky and that sort of thing. They were a typical kind of an all-American family. And then we had families like Father Knows Best, and then we had Leave It to Beaver. I remember, how many of you remember Leave It to Beaver? Okay, a lot of folks do. Telling your age, aren't you? But anyway, the problems weren't crime and drugs and rock and roll music and sex. In those days with Leave It to Beaver, they got in trouble because they rode their bicycle across the neighbor's yard. Or they broke a window by playing ball. Remember that? Things should have changed, haven't they? The most dysfunctional family on television was in the 60s and the early 70s was my three sons. Now, they were unusual because they had no mom. It started right there. And then they had Uncle Charlie. Remember Uncle Charlie? And then there was a really good program called The Andy Griffith Show. Remember The Andy Griffith Show? How many of you like The Andy Griffith Show? And most of us probably still watch it when we can. But Andy Griffith had no wife. But he had an aunt. Remember Aunt? Aunt B. Aunt B. A lot of single parents would like to have an Uncle Charlie or an Aunt B somewhere, wouldn't they? But the first show that showed up on TV was a blended family, was the Brady Bunch. Remember the Brady Bunch? Here's a lovely lady bringing up three little girls and all that stuff. And it was a big family, blended together, but it said and showed us that a big family can't also be a happy family. But the idea of a happy family changed when Norman Lear started to write his show. And he wrote that show, All in the Family. How many remember that show, All in the Family? Which was the first, I think, episode was in 1971, if I remember correctly. And suddenly, a family was not portrayed as a happy, carefree group. Instead, it was a loud-mouthed, bigoted man who used foul language and foul words to get his point across and screamed and hollered. And then he said, oh, stifle it, Edith. Remember his stifle it, Edith. But he hollered, screamed, and all of a sudden, we're changing. And then we had a little reprieve in the 70s and 80s. I remember the Waltons. Kind of like the Waltons. Did you like the Waltons a little bit? You who have televisions on. And then Little House on the Prairie was next. Don't get ahead of my preaching there, Ruby. You just sit and listen, sweetheart. So here's an outstanding show, Little House on the Prairie. And how many like Little House on the Prairie? Yeah, we kind of like that. And we even go get little films of that and see that yet today. In fact, it might be good for some moms and dads maybe to go get that and show the kids that a little bit. There's some good stuff in that stuff. And one of the best, I think, TV family shows ever was the Bill Cosby Show. And honestly, Cosby is still very passionate about family and school. I saw him on TV just, I think, this morning, in fact, or yesterday morning, talking about schools and Detroit schools being so bad and how the Detroit schools need to improve and so on and so forth. Just saw that. But he did teach, whether you like it or not, some valuable lessons. And then, of course, there is the most, this is sickening, but this is true, the most popular television family of the 21st century is The Simpsons. Not my popularity. Not by my popularity standards. Thank you. But by the world. The creators of this show designed all the characters, of course, to be dysfunctional. I don't care what you say, ladies and gentlemen, they are dysfunctional. Because they're cartoon characters, they don't have to grow up. They're cartoon characters. And so for 20 years now, Americans have been laughing at Bart. Now listen to this. Who claims to be an underachiever. You listening? And proud of it. Wow. No wonder our kids are underachievers and proud of it. We've gone from Ozzie and Harriet to The Simpsons. From some decency to some junk. Now you go ahead and preach with me. Don't be scared. We're here together. Perhaps the greatest reflection of the demise of the American family is that The Simpsons is the longest running sitcom in American television history. I can't understand that. It actually surpassed one of my favorite shows, Gunsmoke. Matt Dillon. And then there, of course, is the sickening situation of a family by the name of the Osbournes. Starring an aging rocker, Ozzy. They say so many things on that show that's got to be bleeped out. I've never watched it, never seen it, but I've read articles about it that said you can't hardly watch it for all the bleeps. That's where our families are heading. Today there's even a reality TV family show called John and Kate, plus 8. Except today it's Kate plus 8 minus John. Because John and Kate split. That is sad. Now, so in the span of my lifetime, what I'm trying to show you very quickly tonight is in the span of my lifetime, we had Ozzy and Harriet, the Ozzy Osbournes. That should kind of explode any social theory that humanity is evolving into a higher and better state. Somebody needs to say amen. We are not gradually getting better. Ladies and gentlemen, I just showed you the progress downward to where we're actually getting worse. It ought to actually explode the theory. Oh, preacher, you guys in fundamentalism are all wet. We're getting better and better. Who are you kidding? We're getting worse and worse. And that ought to show that, I think. A household that doesn't seek God's help, I'm telling you, will always slide into chaos. You get this down. Every married couple that ever gets married in this place, I tell them, everyone, you keep God in the center of your life. If you let God out of your life, you'll slide down into chaos. Follow me, if you will, to Psalm 127. Psalm 127 and verse number 1. Except the Lord build the house. Are you listening, everybody? It is not education. It is not counseling. It's except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh, but in vain. We don't have the strength to build and maintain a happy household. We can only do that when we call upon God for help. Ladies and gentlemen, our married life and our homes, we must have God. And if we don't, we're in trouble. Families in America are suffering. One of the biggest causes is the breakdown of marriage that leads to divorce. That leads to my next observation, number 2. Couples desperately need kindness. Couples desperately need kindness. Keep your Bibles in the book of Proverbs, please. Go back to Proverbs chapter 15. There are a lot of factors I could talk about that are important for a happy marriage, but the one I want to talk about today is good old-fashioned kindness. The Bible says something about that. Look at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse number 1. Let's start with that verse. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. I want you to see that verse one more time. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Look, if you will, at verse number 18 of the same chapter. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. America leads the world with the highest divorce rate of any developed nation in the world. Now, you've probably heard the scary stat that one half of all marriages in America now end in divorce. And that's true. Isn't that sad? Now, but the saddest part of that particular stat is that the same stat is for folks who go to church as those who don't go to church. That is so sad. There is so much anger in marriages today, even if we're in church. There's so much anger. A little bit of kindness would go a long way in lowering the stress level among couples. I read a funny story. It probably didn't start funny, but it's funny. His name is Frank. And Frank was a good old boy. Frank was a good old boy who was a banker. No, I'm serious. Frank was a good old boy. but he was having trouble in his marriage. And Frank asked the pastor for some advice, and the pastor gave him some advice and told him what to do. Gave him some suggestions of how to do it. So that afternoon, Frank showed up at the front door of his house, of his own house, dressed up in a suit, tie. He had some cologne on and had a bouquet of flowers in his hands as he rang the doorbell. The wife came and opened the door. His wife saw him and burst into tears. And he said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "It's been an awful day. Johnny's been sick and vomiting all day, and the washing machine broke, and your parents called, and they said they're coming this weekend, and here you show up tonight drunk." Guys, what we need to do is try a little kindness. It goes a long way. No husband, I guess, I've never seen any stat where any husband has been shot doing dishes. Kindness means to be willing to admit you're wrong, to forgive your partner when they have blown it. A lady said, "A happy marriage is the union of two great forgivers." The poet Ogden Nash wrote, "To keep your marriage cup brimming with love in your loving cup, whenever you're wrong, admit it. And whenever you're right, shut up." That might help. Have you ever noticed? Now, this is true. Have you ever noticed we often treat strangers nicer than we treat our mates? Have you ever noticed that? Couples should demonstrate common courtesy to each other. It actually is uncommon courtesy, I suppose, because it's pretty rare. If you're in a relationship, your marriage is going a little sour, there's a measure of desperation, why don't you start by showing kindness? Church folks, listen, let's show kindness to each other as a married couple. Roman numeral 3. Anybody help me out? What was my first point? Desperate household. Number 1, American homes desperately need help. Do you agree with that we desperately need help or not? Yes or no? Yes, we do. Number 2, couples desperately need kindness. Do you think we need to show kindness to each other? Number 3, kids, listen to this closely. Kids desperately need direction. I teach in a Christian school. I deal with teenagers all the time. I'm telling you, kids desperately need direction. You know, the book of Proverbs is full of great advice for parents. Go with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse number 1 one more time. A wise son heareth his father's instruction. Are you hearing that, everyone? You need to show this to those teenagers who are in the youth meeting tonight. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. Has so much to say. Go to Proverbs 15, verse number 32. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. Are you listening? That's pretty powerful, isn't it? But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. I talked to some of our young people today in our school. I brought them in my office and said, "Listen, you need to listen to me. You need to listen to this instruction and heed it. Obey what I'm telling you. Leave this office and do what I say to do." You're a young man. You're a young lady. You need to know what God says to do, and you need to do it. Just do it. Don't rebel. You need to grab your young people and tell them, "Listen, here's what God said. We're going to do it. Let's just do it." The best thing parents can give their kids, now listen closely, is discipline. Now, discipline is a coin with two sides. Discipline should punish a child when they willfully disobey their parents. That is a biblical truth. Can somebody say amen? Don't get all quiet on me. That's the truth. That's a Bible fact. Discipline is. Sometimes, that's the only definition of discipline, however, parents accept. But discipline also involves the positive action of guiding your child in the proper direction. It takes both. It takes punishment and pointing. Some of us are good at punishment, lousy at pointing. Some of us are horrible at punishment and pretty good at pointing. What we need is punishment and pointing. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about that. It has a lot to say about punishing a rebellious child. You know, by the way, I think I need to make clear that there's a phrase a lot of people use over the years that's not in the Bible. I can't find it. Spare the rod and spoil the child. Spare the rod and spoil the child is not, from what I can gather, in the Bible. A lot of people say that it is, but it is not. Now, I want you to turn to the Bible scripture that is in there. It's found in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. Proverbs 22, verse 15. The Bible does say this. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. That is indeed, is it not, a biblical concept? Now, one side of discipline is punishment when a child willfully disobeys you. I believe the reason the Bible talks about using a rod of correction, by the way, is because a parent, I don't think a parent ought to ever use his or her hand to punish the child. I don't think that you ought to ever use your hand to punish a child. You should use your hand always to caress, to love your child. A rod of correction is a neutral object. And that's what you ought to use for correction. Now, parents, if you have to punish your child with a rod of correction, here are some very important tips I want to give you tonight about this. First of all, never punish any child when you're angry. Somebody say amen right there. Never punish a child when you're angry. Never. Second, always explain to them before the punishment why you're doing it. Why are you? Am I doing this? And third, let them go to their room for a few minutes and contemplate the important principle, you reap what you sow. Or the cause and effect principle. And don't worry, they'll soon figure it out. They do. And then go to their room, like my daddy used to do, and hug them. And tell them you love them. And assure them that you love them. And how you don't want to ever have to punish them like that again. Because I love you. And caress them with your hands. Don't beat them with your hands. Use a rod of correction. Use your hands for lovemaking, for love, for caressing, for tenderness. The rod of correction will drive. The Bible said it best. The rod of correction does what? It drives foolishness far from them. But use your hand to caress. So, the other side of discipline, let's talk about that. Pointing your child in the right direction. If there is one thing I would suggest you train your child, it would be responsibility. Think about raising your child using a dependency and responsibility kind of scale. Now, for example, when a child is born, the dependency scale is at 100%. They depend on you 100%. Is that correct? When that child is born, they depend on you 100%. And the responsibility scale is for them is zero. Your child depends on you for everything. You feed them. You change their diapers. You bathe them. You dress them. You put them to bed. As a parent, your goal should be that every year you help the dependency scale to go down and the responsibility scale to go up. So that by the time your child is finally an adult, the dependency scale is at zero, and the responsibility scale is at 100%. That would make good families and good children. The problem is today, and you know this to be the problem, we have tons of teenagers and even many adults who are still in the dependency stage instead of the responsibility stage. Let me give you some help here. How many of you have ever heard your child say, "I'm bored"? Hey, Mom, 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 I'm bored. You ever heard that? Now, it's really gotten to be a fashion today. Well, almost every child says that, I am just bored. Well, you know, if the parent falls into that trap, that's a trap. Because then you'll start to say, when you hear that, you'll start to say things like, well, why don't you go outside and play? Oh, no, that's boring. Well, why don't you call some of your friends to come over? No, they're not home and I'm bored. Now, if you as a parent fall into that trap of feeling that it is your job to find something for them to do, they'll keep pitching the idea to you, I'm bored. I want to help you with something very important tonight. Why don't you read a book? Why don't you draw a picture? Boring, boring. I've heard kids do that. Boring. You've heard it too, haven't you? Boring, 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 Mom and Dad. You've heard it. I've heard it too. Now, what's going to happen here? Now, please understand this. If you're teaching your child this lesson, Mom and Dad, what you're saying is, it is your fault because they're bored. And you're letting them say that. They're saying to you, it's your fault that I'm bored. Now again, boring, boring, boring. What else you got, Mom? Boring, boring. If you keep pitching that idea, you're teaching your child this lesson. Mom and Dad, my boredom is your fault. And it's your job, now get this, I'm telling you, this is a big problem in our country. It's your job, Mom and Dad, to keep me from being bored. It's your job, Mom and Dad, to keep me entertained. You're Mom and Dad, right? You're Grandpa and Grandpa. It's right, you gotta keep me entertained. Don't let me get bored. Now watch. If that's what they learn at an early age, and that's what we have been teaching our kids, they'll go through life expecting someone else to make life more interesting and more entertaining all the time. I think maybe I told you before about my dad. I remember saying one time to him, I'm bored. I said, Dad, I was in seventh grade probably. It has nothing to do, and I am stinking bored. He said, come here. I'll help that. Have you ever cleaned the stalls out in the barn? You ever do that before? Cow stalls. Beef cow, milk cows. He said, son, here, you're bored? Come here. Got a job for you. I started cleaning that stuff. And I want you to know, the deeper you go, the worse it stinks. By the time it was 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the sun was beating down, I felt like I was getting a high of something that stunk really bad. You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? I wanted to get out of that barn so bad, but every time I walked away, Dad said, bet, bet, back in there. Remember, you're bored. You get my point? You know what? I never, ever again said to Dad, I'm bored. Never. You know why? Because he gave me a job to do. And it wasn't play football. It wasn't play basketball. It was get out there in that barn and get that stinky manure and put it in the manure spreader. Just keep filling that thing up. When you get it full, I'll run it out there, dump it, and you can fill it again. Boy, I tell you what, one time, Brother Craig, one time, that's all I needed. I never, ever, 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 ever said again, I'm bored. Well, I felt it, but I never said it. Listen to me, parents. I think you can break that boredom. And by the way, that work wasn't boring. It was hard and stinky. But my parents taught me that my boredom wasn't their problem. It was my problem. Do you get me? So, if your kids say, I'm bored, maybe you say, I got a job for you to do. and give them the worst, stinkiest job in the world. And they'll never say it again. Guaranteed. What's that teaching? It's teaching your child responsibility. On that dependency responsibility scale. I wonder, where are all of our children in this church on that scale? You see, the kids come into our school from all different kinds of homes. And they expect me as a teacher to entertain them and give them all the answers. That's not happening. It's their responsibility to dig them out. I'm just here to help them along. I'm not here to help them get all A's and B's. Somebody say amen right there. They're here to take the responsibility for themselves. I'm telling you, we have the laziest society in the whole world. This dependency and responsibility scale is just out of whack. We still are so dependent on our moms and dads, or even our grandpas and grandmas. We need to have responsibility and not so much dependence. Number four, we all desperately need a family. We all desperately need a family. Can you go over those first three one more time? American homes, desperately what? We desperately need help. Number two, couples desperately need kindness. Number three, kids desperately need direction. Whether you're young or old, single or married, by the way, everybody needs a family. Everybody needs a family. Go with me, if you will, to Psalm 68. By the way, did I read Proverbs 22? Did I read Proverbs 22 to you? I want to make sure you saw Proverbs 22. If I didn't read it, I want to make sure we read that. 22:15, did I read that? Yeah, foolishness abounds in the heart of the child. Okay. All right, let's go to Psalm 68. If your biological family isn't meeting that need that you have as a family, God will take care of you. This is such a wonderful thing. The Bible says in Psalm 68, verse 4, sing unto God, sing praises to His name, extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Yah, and rejoice before Him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. God sitteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Loneliness is the reason why many people are so desperate. I wonder how many in this room feel lonely. Well, God is concerned about your loneliness. When He created Adam and Eve, and He looked at Adam, first of all, in the garden, Adam was by himself. Do you remember what God said to Adam when He saw Adam by himself? He said, it's not good for a man to be alone. Not good for a man to be alone. And so He made him and helped me. That observation still holds true. One of the best places to find companionship and friendship and love today is at church. Church is so vitally important, everybody. That's where you can find the family atmosphere, is at church. If you don't have a family, you do now. If you feel lonely, God's concerned about your loneliness. I can remember as a child, you ever go in the post office when you was a kid? You ever see Uncle Sam's picture the first time? You ever see that first time? What was he doing? He's pointing right at you, right? And the caption of Uncle Sam, Uncle Sam wants you. I didn't even know who Uncle Sam was in those days. I was too small. I lived on the farm all my life. Finally, Mom took me to the post office one day, and there was a statue of Uncle Sam wants you, you know. Now, I didn't mean a lot. I didn't know who it was, but it was so neat that he wanted me. You know, somebody wants you. God wants you. And it's very important to understand. And I'll tell you the truth. Everybody feels better when somebody wants them. I want you. I love you. I died for you, God says. The way you get in touch with Him is by joining His family, the church family. If you're desperate for a family today, you've come to the right place. You come to church. That's where you can find your family. Now, I'm going to be finished here shortly. But our word desperate, that English word desperate, comes from a Latin word that literally means no hope. You realize that every 40 seconds in America, somebody attempts suicide. The stat is that every 40 seconds, it's hard for me to understand that, but every 40 seconds, in America, somebody attempts suicide, and every 16 minutes, someone is successful in taking their own life. You know what that tells me? There's a lot of desperate people out here. That's a lot of desperate people. Are you feeling a sense of desperation yourself in your own life right now? Desperation doesn't have to be leading to despair. Desperation can lead you to God. Sometimes people don't seek God until they reach what I call the point of total desperation. You ever been around anybody who actually accepted Christ, but they didn't accept Christ until they reached the total point, the point of total desperation? And then they finally reached out to God. I thought so often about King David. Go with me to Psalm 119, if you will. I've thought about King David a lot, about desperation. King David actually was a father of one of the most dysfunctional families in all of history, if you think about it. He drifted away from God, and he later wrote in Psalm 119, go down to verse number 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word." David faced troubles, but he allowed his desperation not to drive him further away from God. He allowed his desperation to drive him back to God. Ladies and gentlemen, never, never, never let your desperation drive you from God. Always let your desperation drive you to the loving arms of God. Maybe you're not desperate today, but someday you might be desperate. Let that desperation not take you from God, but let it push you towards God in the great loving arms of our Father. Desperation. One of the most famous American writers of the 19th century was Henry David Thoreau. And he said this in one of his writings, "Most people lead lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave with a song still in them." Now, I want you to compare what Henry David Thoreau said with what Jesus said in John 10:10. Now, that's what a writer said who didn't know God. He didn't know the Lord. But here's what God said. What does John 10:10 say? "I have come." What's it say? "That you might have life. And that you might have it more abundantly." Everybody said, "I am come." Come on. "I am come that you might have life." Come on, everybody. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now I am." You don't sound like you got it abundantly. Try it again. Come on. Speak it out, brother. Say it. Here's what it says. "The thief cometh, but not but for to steal and to kill and destroy." Now you say it. "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." You see, Henry David Thoreau was not right. He said so many people are so desperate that they go to the grave with a song still in them. And God said, "No, that's not how you ought to be." God said, "I've come that you might have life. That you might have it more abundantly." Be thrilled. You don't have to go to the grave with your song still in your heart. God's love allows you to sing. Can't you sing even in the darkest of times? Can't you sing? Yes, you can. Job 35, verse 10. Job went through some dark days, did he not? Didn't Job go through some desperate times? But what did he say? "But none saith, where is my God, maker, who giveth songs in the night?" Job said, "My God gives me songs in the night." Can't you sing during a tough time? Yes, you can. Can you sing when it's desperate? Yes, you can. You know, it's one thing to sing during the daylight when everything looks better, but only God can give you a song in the nighttime of your desperation. And if you will seek Him, according to this book, if we seek Him, He can turn my desperation into a celebration. Wouldn't you like to have God do that? You get desperate about certain things in life, but you want God to turn your desperation, that situation you're going through, into a celebration. You know, a lot of times, I find myself singing a lot. Just, I like to sing. So I sing a lot. I come in the office and I sing. I leave the office singing. I wake up at night and I find a song and I sing it. And at home by myself, I find myself singing. I think it's wonderful to be able to sing. I find myself humming some songs. While I was doing this message, I sing, "There's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I am with thee. Peace be still. In all of life's ebb and flow. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Sweetest name I know. Fills my every longing. Keeps me singing as I go. Ah, help me sing, as soon he's coming back to welcome me. Far beyond the starry sky, I shall wing my flight to worlds unknown. I shall reign with him on high. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. What is it the devil has thrown your way and you're in a desperate situation? Some family member? Some situation financially? Some hidden agenda? Why don't you take care of that tonight? Let's stand, please, everybody. Heads are bowed.